Please turn to Judges chapter 8. And as you turn, may I welcome everybody here this morning. I was going to say this afternoon. It's this morning still. And I want to look at this chapter, particularly the last part of it. I've given the title of it, Danger in Victory. Danger in Victory. Because when we left off the story of Gideon some time ago, we discovered that Gideon and his 300 men had achieved an amazing victory against the host of the Midianites. There were 135,000 Midianites, plus their camels and their other helpers from other nations. And these 300 men of Gideon, armed with just a lamp and a pitcher and a trumpet, were able to defeat this huge army. Now, it would be nice to end the story at Judges chapter 7. But unfortunately, there's a Judges chapter 8. The children like to have in their nursery rhymes, "It all lived happily ever after," or "They all lived happily ever after." But in life, that seldom is the case here on earth. And in Gideon's case, it doesn't end happily ever after. And the ending of Gideon's life is in sharp contrast to the beginning and the middle part of his life. And sad to say, the way he ended wasn't how he began. And the way he ended didn't bring glory to God. Now, it does begin well, the last part of it, because in verse 22, Gideon is faced with a great temptation. After leading the nation through the 300 men to victory over the mighty Midianite host, and all the wealth of the Midianites was then given to the Israelites, after achieving that great victory against insurmountable odds, Gideon is asked by the people to become king. They say in verse 22, "Rule thou over us, both thou and thy son, and thy son's son also, for thou hast delivered us from the hand of Midian." Now, before I even get into the temptation, do you notice the statement that they made? It shows the weakness of their spiritual insight, because they look at Gideon and they say, "You have delivered us from the Midianites." Who had delivered them from the Midianites? It wasn't Gideon, was it? It was the Lord who had achieved that great victory against the Midianites. But look at the temptation that Gideon faces. When we first meet Gideon, way back in the book of Judges, Gideon is a very insecure person. Gideon is a very insignificant person. He said, "I'm the poorest of the poor. I'm from the weakest tribe, Manasseh. My father is the weakest member or the weakest family in Manasseh, and I'm the weakest in my father's family." In other words, Gideon says, if you're looking for the lowest person in all the nation, I'm the guy. And he even said this to the Lord. He said, "God, you got the wrong postcode. You're in the wrong place. If you're looking for a deliverer, it's somewhere down the road. It's not here. Not in my family. And certainly not with a guy called Gideon." That was Gideon when we first met him. Poor, insignificant, and we would say with no self-esteem, no self-confidence. A man who said, "I'm not the right guy," when God called him. And now, after achieving this great victory, the whole nation come to Gideon and they say, "You should be our king. You should rule over us. And not only be our king, but Gideon, you build a dynasty, and your sons will rule over us after you, and your sons' sons will rule after us." Now, this is a powerful temptation, because, as I say, Gideon was a nobody from nowhere. Gideon had no self-confidence, and now Gideon is offered the opportunity to become king over the whole nation of Israel. Now, riches and power would inevitably flow from such a position. Respect would flow from such a position. His family would now be regarded. Remember, he said his family is the lowest of the low. And now here's a golden opportunity for Gideon to build the dynasty, to build a name for his father and for his ancestors. Now, Solomon was a man who was very wise in many, many ways. And in Proverbs chapter 27, verse 21, Solomon made this observation. He says, as the fining pot for silver and the furnace for gold, so is a man to his praise. What does he mean by that? He says, just as silver is refined in the fire, and gold is refined in the fire, so you and I are tested by praise, by flattery. How we react when people praise us will really test us. How we will react when we become a celebrity, when people look up to us, when we have days of prosperity and days when people honor us, that will really be the test of our character. That's what Solomon was saying. Now, Solomon knew all about that, because probably nobody was flattered more than Solomon. Nobody was praised more than Solomon. He was a very handsome man. He was the richest man who ever lived. And he was the most intelligent man who ever lived. So you put that package together, Solomon, we would say, had it all. And people came from all over the world to listen to the wisdom of Solomon. And they flattered him and they praised him. And Solomon said, you know, the real test of a man's character is how he reacts to prosperity, how he reacts to praise. And you know, you and I will often be far more tested by days of prosperity than days of adversity. Because in days of adversity, we tend to be humble. In days of adversity, we tend to realize we are weak. In days of adversity, we tend to run to the Lord for help. But in days of prosperity, we tend to trust in our own self-confidence. We tend to become complacent about the Lord and about ourselves. Many years ago, at the end of the 19th century, England had a very famous young preacher, a man called Charles Haddon Spurgeon, sometimes called C.H. Spurgeon. Spurgeon took over a church that was really going down the hill, a place called Park Street Chapel in London, in South London. And Mr. Spurgeon, at just 20 years of age, became the minister of that church. And from the first Sunday he went there, to his last Sunday as the pastor of that church, thousands of people came to hear him preach. In fact, he had the largest church in the world at that time. 6,000 people would pack into that church every Sunday morning and every Sunday night. Sometimes Spurgeon would hire one of the concert halls that would hold 20,000 people in London. And guess what happened when he announced, I'm holding it in the concert hall tonight's service. 20,000 people filled the church. Now, those were the days before microphones, before internet, before public transport was what it is today. And yet every Sunday, the church was full. Sometimes Spurgeon said to his members, don't come tonight. Let other people come to church. And the all 5,000 members would stay at home. And that Sunday night, the church would be filled with another 6,000 people. He was so popular. They printed his sermons in newspapers all around the world. In America, in South Africa, Australia, New Zealand. Wherever they spoke English, Spurgeon's sermons were printed week by week and sold week by week. Of course, there came a great temptation for a young man of 20 years of age to achieve such success and such popularity. One day, as Spurgeon had preached to a great congregation, a great message, he was standing at the door of his church to shake hands with people on the way out. And the lady came up to him and said to him, Mr. Spurgeon, you are wonderful today. Spurgeon looked at her and he said, Madam, the devil whispered that into my ear as I left the pulpit. In other words, Spurgeon says the devil was tempting him with popularity and celebrity. He knew the danger that it's so easy to be tempted by success and celebrity and popularity. No doubt the devil was speaking to Gideon here in this temptation and whispering into his ear and saying to Gideon, you know, you deserve this. After all, you were the one who led the nation when nobody else wanted to lead the nation. Gideon, this would allow you to be a spiritual overseer over all the nation. You could do this for the right reason, Gideon. If you become king, then Gideon, everybody would have to follow your order. You could keep out the idolatry in the nation. You could be God's man as leader of the nation of Israel. I'm sure also the devil said to him, Gideon, it would be wrong of you to reject the people. This is the first time in a long time the nation is unified. And they're unified under you and they want you. Well, I'm sure all these thoughts the devil was whispering into the ear of Gideon that day. So how will Gideon respond? This is going to be a big test for him. After the victory, how will he react? Verse 23 of Judges chapter 8. And Gideon said unto them, I will not rule over you, neither shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. Good words, weren't they? Proper words. He says, God hasn't made me the king. God's your king. I won't rule over you, and neither will any of my children rule over you. God is the one who must rule over you. So Gideon wisely addressed the temptation immediately. He didn't let it fester in his mind. He immediately rebuked it. He immediately corrected them. And he immediately made publicly clear, I will not rule over you, neither will my children or my sons rule over you. And Gideon, you notice, recognized that God was the one in control. Now, we have to give Gideon credit here for that statement. But sad to say, although it sounded good, the good words didn't last with Gideon. Because very quickly, it's obvious, even though he didn't take the position of a king, he started to act like a king. He started to give the appearance that he was a king. And he did it in a number of ways. He began to multiply wives like kings do. He began to become wealthy, multiply gold like kings do. In fact, one of the names of his son, the one who did the most damage to his reputation, was Abimelech. Now, if you know Hebrew, you'll know Melech, or Melech, is the word for king. And Abimelech means this, my father is king. Interesting, isn't it? Well, it didn't take long for Gideon to become a celebrity. When we first meet him, he's a servant. When we first meet him, he has no self-confidence. And even when he's tempted, his first reaction is, no, I'm not the king. God, you're king. But it didn't take long for Gideon to change his mind. Didn't take long for the devil to get into his life and start to tempt him and draw him away from his initial position. And you know, you and I can promise to be humble, promise to be servants, but it doesn't take long to change. Good words and good intentions don't always last in the life of a Christian. I'm sure every new year you get up and you say, I'm going to do this, I'm going to make this resolution, I'm going to become this type of person, I'm going to become a better husband, a better wife, I'm going to serve the Lord better. I'm going to give more. I'm going to serve in different ways more. I'm going to be more committed. But at the end of the year, what do we discover? Good intentions don't always result in good action, do they? We don't always keep our promises. Now, What should Gideon have done at this point? What should he have done? Well, if you go back to the book of Judges, chapter 6, go back a few chapters before. God revealed to Gideon that he was God's man. And Gideon asked for a sign when God first ran into him in Gideon in Judges chapter 6. And in verse 21, the angel of the Lord put forth the staff that was in his hand and touched the flesh and the cakes. And fire came down and consumed those things as a sign that God was really there and God was really with Gideon. Now, how did Gideon react when God showed him a token of his grace? Look at verse 24. Then Gideon built an altar there unto the Lord and called it Jehovah Shalom. God is my peace. God is the one who has made peace with me. God is the one who has extended peace to me. You see, Gideon, when God began to speak with him and deal with him and bless him initially, he had the heart of a servant. He had a worshipful spirit. He had a heart that was thankful to God. And in the Old Testament, the way they demonstrated that was they built an altar and worshipped the Lord through the altar and gave the altar this name to signify this is what I feel about God and what God has done for me. So let's go back to Judges chapter 8, verse 24. What should Gideon have done in verse 24? After this great victory, where God didn't just show a little miracle, like consuming a few cakes and a few bits of animal flesh, when God delivered Gideon and all his 300 men from the might of the Midianites and had made them rich with all the spoil that they gathered from the Midianites, what should Gideon have done? He should have built an altar. That should have been the first thing he should have done. He should have taken time to thank the Lord. He should have gathered all the nation and said, come, this is the opportunity for us to be spiritually revived as a nation. This is an opportunity for us to take time to really draw close to the Lord who has preserved us and taken care of us in this tremendous victory over the Midianites. But he doesn't. You notice? In fact, Gideon doesn't mention the Lord again in the rest of this chapter. It's as if Gideon has forgotten God in all of his victories, in all of his successes. Yes, I know in verse 23 he mentions the Lord, but it's as if Gideon is just doing it because he feels he has to do it, just said in a formal way. But his heart has changed, hasn't it? His attitude has changed, and even his vocabulary has now changed. It's a different Gideon after the success than it was before the success. Now, Gideon begins to think, I believe, straight away about the possibility of becoming king. Now, he can't go back on his word and say, I want to be king, because he said, I don't want to be king. But as he thought about the idea, he begins to think, I'm sure, well, being a king wouldn't be so bad. You could become rich. And after all, I deserve something for leading this nation. And the thing he says to verse 24, he says to the people, I would desire a request of you. I do have something you can do for me. And he says, I want you to give me the golden earrings of the Midianites that you have taken from them in this battle. Now, the earrings are what type of jewelry? They're the smallest pieces of jewelry, aren't they? It seemed as if Gideon said, I just want a small thing. Not so much. A kind of a tax. But the tax is not going to be 20% or 30% or 50%. It's just a token. I want the token. And here's the token. I want the gold earrings from all of the Midianites that you have taken in the prey as spoil from the Midianites. After all, I led you in the battle. I'm the guy who was successful and I deserve something. Now, we're told, verse 25, they answered, "We will willingly give them." They said, "This is fair. It's a small thing you're asking for, Gideon. Instead of being king, you just say, give me a little bit of gold. Everybody give me a token, a small portion of what you have won in this battle." And they weigh out the gold. They put out a big sheet, we're told in verse 26. And they got 1,700 shekels of gold. You see, when you have 135,000 Midianites who were raiders and spoilers, that's a lot of gold that they would have accumulated, wouldn't it? In their thieving and in their raiding of other nations. Now, how much is 1,700 shekels of gold? It's about 19 kg, almost 20 kg of gold. Now, today, in today's terms, it's about in the round $1 million or just under $1 million. Singapore dollars. So Gideon says, give me a token. Give me something for my retirement. I don't have CPF, so he says, this will do. Because I've done all the work. I've led you so successfully. And the people give it willingly. And Gideon takes the gold. And notice what he does. Verse 27. And Gideon made an ephod. Now, what was an ephod? An ephod was a breastplate. And they would have jewels on it that was made for the high priest of the nation. Now, the high priest at that time was based in a place called Shiloh. Shiloh was in the tribe of Ephraim's territory. Now, later on, the high priest and the ark would move up to Jerusalem under the rule of King David, but that was many years ahead. At this moment in history, the ark is in Shiloh, the high priest is in Shiloh, and it's in the territory of the tribe of Ephraim. Now, Gideon was from which tribe, do you remember? Manasseh. Ephraim and Manasseh were the two sons of Joseph. They were rivals. Manasseh was the weak tribe, Ephraim was the strong tribe. Ephraim was the dominant tribe. Ephraim was the tribe that had the ark and the high priest. And I think Gideon here is thinking to himself, if I don't do anything here, Ephraim will get stronger and stronger. And I'm going to make a breastplate for a high priest. And I'm going to set up an alternative worship system in Manasseh. I'm going to make Manasseh great. I'm going to make my tribe a great tribe. I'm going to take some of the glory from Ephraim and make my people a greater people, or at least greater than what they are right now. Now, of course, the problem with this idea is twofold. Number one, it was against God's will, because God says the priests should wear the ephod, and only the high priest should wear the ephod. Gideon had no right to set up an alternative ephod. The second problem of what he did was, you notice he never asked God's will for this matter. He never asked God's permission. He never asked God even for any guidance when the people asked him to become king. He just came up with this idea from Gideon's heart, from Gideon's mind. And the greed of the sin of greed rises in his soul. And he says, give me the gold. I want some of the gold. And then when he got the gold, he made an ephod to make his tribe powerful. So here's two things he's immediately done. He's got money and he's got power. He's starting to build, isn't he? He is Gideon. He's changing. It's not like the old Gideon. This is a new man. Now, what does he do with this ephod? We're told he put it in his city. You notice that? He wanted it. He wanted to make his hometown the center of worship. He wanted to make it significant. Now, Ophrah, where he was from, was not significant really as a place for any reason other than Gideon was from there. And now Gideon, he's starting to build, you can see, a power base within the nation of Israel. He's starting to move the worship to Ophrah. He's bringing gold to Ophrah. He's starting to make himself famous. And we're told the thing became a snare unto Gideon and to his house. In fact, we're told all Israel went thither a whoring after. Now, what does that language mean? It means that it became like an idol. The people began to commit spiritual adultery by leaving the worship of the Lord, no doubt at Shiloh, and they came up to Ophrah, where Gideon lived, and they began to worship this ephod as an idol. And it brought nothing but problems to Gideon. And we're told became a snare unto Gideon and to his house. And you know, the sad thing about it was, this trap, this snare to Gideon and to his family was self-inflicted, wasn't it? Self-inflicted. Who built the trap for himself? Gideon. By disobeying God's word. By using his own wisdom. By letting his greed for power and for gold get a grip in his life. But notice what happens next. After he does that, we're told in verse 29, and Jerubbaal, that's the other name for Gideon, the son of Joash, went and dwelt in his own house. And Gideon had 70 sons of his body begotten, for he had many wives. He became a polygamist. When we first meet him, he couldn't even afford one wife. Now, he doesn't just have one. He's multiplying them. And he has 71 sons, if you add Jotham in the next chapter. 71 sons. Imagine. Now, in those days, people didn't multiply wives in order just because they were very immoral. Although many of them were immoral and lustful. They multiplied wives to show to everybody how rich they are. Because the more wives you had, the richer you were. It was a status symbol. That's why Solomon had almost 1,000 wives and concubines to show his great wealth to the world. And here Gideon has this big harem of women with 71 sons. And he's letting everybody in Israel and outside Israel know, I'm a powerful man. I'm a rich man. I'm a man who, let's call it what it is, I am a man who's a king in Israel. As I said earlier, the name he gives one of his sons reveals what he's really thinking. Abimelech, my father is king. So the man who began in verse 23 by saying, I will not be your king. I will not rule over you. Ends the chapter living like a king. Acting like a king. And of course, his uncontrolled lust for power, for women, for gold, became a snare to him. You know, when Gideon died, I'm sure he thought, I have provided so well for my 71 sons. I've got gold, I've got power, and I've got position. And my children are famous, and they are going to be mighty men in Israel, especially my sons. But when we read the next chapter, we discover it's a different story, isn't it? The one that was called, my father is king, Abimelech, he took his name literally. And he declared himself king. And he went in and he murdered 69 of his brothers in cold blood. And look at the end of the chapter. Verse 34. It says, and the children of Israel remembered not the Lord their God who had delivered them out of the hands of their enemies on every side. Why did they forget? Because Gideon didn't teach them. And look what happens to Gideon's family. Verse 35. Neither showed they kindness to the house of Jerubbaal, namely Gideon, according to all the goodness which he had showed unto Israel. Gideon in the end destroyed his reputation. Destroyed his legacy. and ended up bringing the people back to the idolatry that he delivered them from. What a tragedy. What a tragedy. You know, a reputation can take a lifetime to build, but can be lost in a very short time, can't it? That's what Gideon's reputation was. At the end of his life, the people are back in idolatry again. And his own family that he did so much in the flesh to promote, his legacy that he was so keen to make great, ended up destroyed. Ended up with his own son murdering all his other brothers, bar one. What a tragedy. You know, we've seen in Singapore, haven't we, in recent weeks, the reputation of one man being systematically brought down by others. Doesn't take long. Doesn't take long. Just a few weeks. A lifetime of public service and achievement is what has been dragged through the mud. And here we have Gideon, a man who had done so much, achieved so much, now ending his life in this mess. Now let me say this to you. There's a great warning, isn't there, to us all? You know where Gideon is in the New Testament? He's in Hebrews chapter 11. He's not an insignificant person. He's not a weak Christian, so-called. If you go to Hebrews chapter 11, look and see where God puts this man. Hebrews chapter 11. And we've got Abraham, we've got Isaac, we've got Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Rahab. And then in verse 32, it says, "What shall I more say, for the time would fail me to tell of Gideon?" It's spelled G-E-D in the New Testament because it's a Greek translation. But it's the same Hebrew word. Gideon. He's in Hebrews chapter 11. As one of the heroes of the faith. As one of the strong Christians. Strong men of the Bible. A man that we're told in verse 33, who through fear subdued kingdoms. Anybody in this room ever subdued another kingdom? No. Wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword. Out of weakness were made, what? Strong. That was Gideon. And yet the man who out of weakness was made strong went from being strong to weak again. You know at the end of Gideon's life? You know how to sum it up? From triumph to tragedy. Triumph to tragedy. You know, all of us are very vulnerable the moment we become strong. The moment we're physically strong. The moment we're materially strong. The moment we think we're spiritually strong. In fact, the time that you think you are strong and mature is the time that you are the most vulnerable. Let me tell you a few stories. There was a man in the Old Testament called Noah. Noah lived in the worst generation that's ever been. And he lived for 600 years in that pre-flood generation. We're told that everybody on the earth was ungodly. Everybody. Now they think there was more than 1 billion people on the earth at the time of Noah. So out of 1 billion people, just one man is a godly man. That's some odds, isn't it? And the Bible says he was a just man and perfect in his generation. So for 600 years, not for 5 minutes, not for a week at church camp, for 600 years, Noah walked with God in the worst generation of human history that's ever been. He went through that period with an unblemished testimony. And after surviving the flood, he finds himself in the new earth where there's no ungodly there to tempt him. There's no ungodly near him like before. And what happens? He relaxes. He becomes complacent. And the Bible tells us he got himself drunk. Can you imagine Noah? 600 years of age. He did far better in days of what? Adversity than days of victory. I could also tell you the story of Elijah. Elijah walked with God in a day where everybody was walking against the Word of God. Elijah stood at Mount Carmel. There was just one prophet of God against 850 prophets of Baal, the false prophets. And Elijah said, "If the Lord be God, let him send the fire down." We know the story, don't we? The fire came down and consumed the altar. And all the nation stood up and said, "Jehovah is God." Elijah won a tremendous victory that day. And God was vindicated in Israel. And it must have been the highest moment of Elijah's life. But what happens in the next chapter? Just the next moment. 1 Kings chapter 17 and 18. Just go home and read it by yourself. Elijah ran away because he fell into depression. He could handle the adversity well. He could handle with courage facing 850 prophets of Baal. But the moment he got the victory was the moment he fell into discouragement and despair and depression. And he says to the Lord two times, "Take away my life. I don't want to live anymore." Let me take you to Matthew's Gospel. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16. Just to illustrate how fast a person can fall. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16, the Lord Jesus Christ said in verse 13 to his disciples, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Now they all should have spoke up and said, "You are the Son of God." Not one of them did. But one. And Peter says, "Thou art the Christ," verse 16, "the Son of the living God." Peter gave a tremendous theological statement. You are the Christos, the Messiah, the anointed one of the Old Testament that's prophesied. And you are the eternal Son of the living God. What did Jesus say to him? Verse 17, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar Jonah." Bar means son. Jonah, son of Jonah. Son of Jonah, that's his father's name. "Blessed are you, Simon." And he says, "For flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." In other words, Jesus Christ says, "Simon, God is speaking through your lips right now." That's a pretty powerful testimony, isn't it? That's a pretty impressive compliment. But the chapter doesn't end there. Because we read, verse 21, "From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders, chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day." So what's Peter going to say now? The Peter that God's talking through? Verse 22. "Then Peter took him." Now the word "took" here has the idea he's almost shaking him. Grabbed him. "And began to rebuke him." Oh, Peter is so full of pride after receiving the compliment that he dares to rebuke the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you imagine? The one in whom is hid all the treasures of knowledge and wisdom. Peter now thinks, "I am smarter than Jesus Christ. He is below me." That's what he's saying. And he says to Jesus Christ, "Be it far from thee, Lord. This shall not be unto you." You're wrong. I know better. I'm Peter. And what does Jesus say to Peter? Verse 23. "Get thee behind me, Satan." The adversary. Why did he call Peter Satan? Because at that moment in time, the devil was talking through Peter. The devil had so got a hold of Peter's mind and his heart that Satan was talking through him. Now here's the point. Just a few verses before, God was talking through Peter, wasn't he? And now a few verses later, the devil is talking through Peter. How fast we can fall. How quickly we can fall. It's no wonder the Apostle Paul said, "Let him who thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." Lest he fall. You know, Peter didn't learn his lesson from this rebuke by Jesus Christ. If you go to Matthew 26, same book. Matthew 26, verse 33. Well, verse 31, the Lord Jesus Christ says to his disciples, "All ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad." Jesus Christ, who had never been proven wrong before, says, "You're all going to run away tonight. In fact, you're going to run away in fulfillment of prophecy." Quotes the Old Testament prophecy. It is written from the book of Zechariah. Now what does Peter say? Self-confident. Proud Peter. He says in verse 33, "Lo, all men shall be offended because of ye. Yet will I never be offended." Whoa. Not even the possibility, he says, that I could be offended or deny the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ says to him in verse 34, "Verily or truly I say unto thee, that this night before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me three times." Within 24 hours, less than 24 hours, you'll deny me three times. Does Peter say, "Well, we'll wait and see"? Or does he say, "Well, this is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking and I'm just Peter. I need to know my place here. I take the rebuke"? No. Notice the next verse, verse 35. "Peter said unto him, Though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee." Oh, you see, Peter thought that one of his great strengths was his courage, didn't he? Sometimes the things that we think are strong about us become our greatest weakness. And you know, it didn't take a Roman army to get Peter to deny the Lord Jesus Christ. You know how he denied the Lord Jesus Christ? When a little girl, little maid, how embarrassing for Peter. A little maid came along and said, "I think you're with that one from Galilee. Or you sound like those from Galilee." Peter said, no, not me. I'm not with him." And the Bible says, with oaths and curses. That means he used the name of God to take an oath. He says, "In God's name, in Jehovah's great name, I'm not with Jesus Christ." Same night. The guy that thought he was strong. The guy that thought he was powerful. The guy that had the great compliment by the Lord Jesus Christ. "Flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto you, but my Father which is in heaven." The same man who had the compliment, had the victory, had a great failure. You know, at the end of Peter's life, when he wrote his last epistle, he wrote this about the saints of God. He says, "Who are kept by the power of God." Oh, he learned his lesson. It took him a long time to learn it, but he learned it in the end. And let me say this to you. If you think you are a strong Christian, a mature Christian, you are heading for disaster. Hudson Taylor, the founder of the China Inland Mission, always made this great statement. He said, there are no such things as strong Christians. There's just a strong God. Just a strong God. Isn't that right? Dr. Harry Ironside, who was a famous preacher in America in the 20th century, he used to finish all his messages when he taught seminary, and he would say this, "Oh God, help me not to be a foolish old man." That's a good prayer to pray. Help me not to let you down as I get older. And you know, you and I live in prosperous Singapore. Secure Singapore. One of the safest countries on the planet, the statistics tells us. One of the richest countries on the planet, the statistics tells us. One of the best educated countries on the planet, the statistics tells us. It wasn't always so in Singapore, by the way. It wasn't always so. And it's very easy in days of relative prosperity and security and good health to take God for granted, isn't it? Very easy. Our church has been blessed greatly in recent months. It's very easy for us as a church to suddenly start to take God for granted. Assume that He will bless us. Assume that He will be with us. Well, don't make any assumptions. Remember what Paul says, when I am weak, then I am strong. Don't make the mistake of Gideon. Don't make the mistake of Peter and Elijah and even Moses as he got close to the promised land, where you think, start to believe that you can handle the next problem by your own strength and your own wisdom. Days of victory, days of prosperity are the most dangerous days of all. You know what Jesus said? Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The word watch there and the word pray there are in what we call the present imperative in the Greek. You know what that means? It means that they are continuous commands. Things that we have to be continually watching, continually prayerful. Watch and pray. Because today could be the day that you fall. Today could be the day that you could be snared with the temptation. The greatest enemy you and I have, just look in the mirror and you'll see it yourself. It's in here. Let us pray. Our Father, we do thank Thee for Thy word that warns us that there are dangers all around us. And we need to be careful and prayerful and watchful, especially of our own lives, our own hearts, our own attitudes. Help us to check ourselves. The Bible tells us to work out our salvation in fear and trembling. It's so easy to fall. It's so easy to be tempted. It's so easy to give in. Lord, we ask that You'd make us all prayerful and watchful. Bless every family, bless every home, bless every life here. We need Your grace. We need Your help. We need Your goodness. We ask all of these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.